Good evening. Go ahead and have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 19. We're going to look at some things in Matthew 19 before we get to our primary text this evening in 1 Corinthians 7. So if you've got a couple bookmarks or something, go ahead and mark Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7. We'll spend most of our time in the Corinthians passage, though. You know, every time I mention to folks that we're going to talk about divorce and remarriage in a lesson, the looks I tend to get from people like, well, good luck. And yet oftentimes I feel like it's a much simpler topic than we give it credit for. We complicate it with all of our hypothetical situations. Anytime you start talking about marriage, divorce, and remarriage around a group of Bible students, there's always their favorite what-if scenario. Well, what if man A and woman A and man B and woman C do this divided by that and carry the one? And everybody's got their hypothetical, their favorite hypothetical for how to find a loophole in what Jesus pretty clearly says in Matthew 19. One tip on Bible study is if you are approaching your Bible study always looking for the loophole in a subject, it's probably time to check your attitude and see if you're doing your Bible study the right way. God didn't design a bunch of loopholes in the Bible for us to discover by our own human wisdom and our own intellect. God tried to put things plainly and simply. And I think that Matthew 19 is one of those chapters that is put, quite frankly, in a very plain and simple way. As much as we might not like the implications of Matthew 19, what he says on divorce and remarriage, I think we need to accept it. And it is a very timely topic. It's important for us to consider it, to spend our time studying it every now and then. So let's begin then in Matthew chapter 19 and notice a few things here beginning in verse 3. And again, this is not our primary text. We're going to look at these things by way of review to make sure we're all on the same page before we jump into 1 Corinthians 7. So if we'll start here in Matthew 19, beginning in verse 3. Now some Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" I can sympathize with Jesus. Because almost any time that somebody wants to talk about marriage, divorce, and remarriage with me, it's for the purpose of testing me. They want to put you to the test to see, well, what would you do in this situation? I can sympathize with Jesus on this topic a little bit. And yet Jesus is not fooled by it. And he's also not flummoxed or intimidated by the question. He answers it boldly, plainly, simply. Verse 4, have you not read, go back to the Bible, he says. Have you not read? What does Scripture say on it? That he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. He says in verse 6, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, I'm not going to deny that Jesus says, let no man separate, not that man cannot separate it in some way in his own thinking. Sure, you can take a marriage certificate and cut it in half. Sure, you can have the law on your side that says, we are not married any longer. But I think God is pretty plain when he says, you better beware. Beware when you tread on something that is God's responsibility only. A relationship that is sealed and made holy by God. You had better watch out when you step all over that. Now they say in verse 7, well, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her? And they're quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. They're misquoting a little bit. Moses didn't command anybody to divorce anybody else. There was simply a stipulation put in there, a provision, if you will, that says that if somebody was to divorce, they were not allowed to go back to that original spouse. If somebody was to divorce his wife, he could not go back. And the reason was protection for women against men who would abuse their spouses. I mean, imagine what it would be like in a male-centric society if there was not a protection put in place. A man could put his wife away for any reason at all because she's a bad cook, or she didn't look right, or she got old. You put her away for any reason at all. Any totally unjustifiable, sinful excuse for mistreating his wife. And if he felt like it, he could take her back again. She had no choice, by the way.
Because in a society where marriage could mean life or death, starvation, or having a home, what is she supposed to do? And so the law in Deuteronomy was there to protect women from the fickleness of men who might come and go at their leisure. Verse 8, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart. Ooh, now that really cuts deep, doesn't it? This wasn't a command from Moses to give people permission to do what they wanted. This was a provision that God allowed because people are stubborn and people are selfish. Because of your hardness of heart. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it has not been this way. Let's go back to the beginning. Let's not have some adulterated perspective on this. Pardon the pun, it wasn't intentional. Let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to what God originally intended. And I say to you in verse 9, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, unchastity might be another one in your translations, but the idea there is some kind of sexual indiscretion, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Easy verse to read, hard verse to accept, isn't it? Especially if in your own family or in your own marriage you have been victimized by situations like this. A couple of things that we notice here from the text. He says, whoever. Means it applies to all people for all time. Don't sell me that stuff on covenant relationships. Don't sell me that Jesus is talking to some exclusive audience of Jewish individuals. He's not talking about that at all. The whoever there is all inclusive. This is a statement that applies to all people for all time. After all, Jesus himself said in John 12 and verse 48 that it would be his words that would be the standard of judgment for all people for all time. This world will be judged by my words. It is his standard. And I think that it must be his standard as well when it comes to something like marriage and divorce and remarriage. There is only one reason in the eyes of God for divorce, at least for divorce to be acceptable to him, and that is marital infidelity. And that's it. Nothing else. Nothing convoluted, nothing confusing, nothing added to that. Not a bunch of bylaws and provisos, not 25 verses on, but you know, in this situation, or in that situation, or just in case, or none of that. It's pretty simple. And again, Jesus sets aside all other concessions or considerations made under the Mosaic law in favor of this new commandment, which is really not a new commandment. It's really the commandment that was there from the very beginning when man was first created and woman came from his rib. He adds, and marries another when one who divorces his wife except for the cause of marital infidelity and marries somebody else, as if ending a God-ordained relationship is bad enough. The man goes along and marries somebody else. But some will say that this marriage is sanctified just as much as the previous one. That if a man marries a second time, or a third time, or a fourth time, or a fifth time, and however many times he might marry in his lifetime, God loves marriage and hates divorce. So whatever marriage you happen to be in that particular moment, that's God's preferred relationship for you. You know, there's a fundamental problem here. And the fundamental problem is that Jesus clearly states that any subsequent remarriage results in sin. Add to that in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32, I say unto you that everyone, again, it's very all-inclusive language, everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, it's hard to avoid that. It's also hard to avoid that present tense, isn't it? That idea of continual action, not committed adultery, not would have committed adultery, or has committed adultery, or commits adultery every time they sleep with each other, or committed adultery, this is the first time that the relationship was consummated. No, it is a continuous action. You continually commit adultery, not because of the sex that you might have in that relationship, but because of the relationship itself. The relationship itself is one that is, by nature, fundamentally sinful. But let's add one thing before we move on to 1 Corinthians 7, because I think it's important for us to remember something about divorce. And I will say pretty pointedly, I don't think preachers do a very good job of this. I'm not patting myself on the back or anything for remembering to add this to the lesson, but I think that a lot of preachers really fail in addressing an important and oft-forgotten point. Let's not forget that there is an acceptable reason for divorce. And Jesus makes that very clear. There is an acceptable reason for divorce, and yet even amongst Christians, I feel like divorced Christians are treated like second-class citizens of the kingdom. And it ought not be this way. I think it is a very unfortunate thing that people will look at someone in a divorce situation, even if they were justified in it, even if they were innocent in the whole process, people will look at a divorced person differently than when we look at other people. And Jesus, I think, wants to reassure us that if you are the victim in a marital infidelity case, you may get remarried, and you're justified in doing it, and you shouldn't be a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. So let's not forget about that in all this talk of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I think preachers and Christians in general forget to acknowledge that there are really great Christians out there, good people, moral people, who have been victimized. So this lesson then, this lesson is not to talk about divorce itself. This lesson is to talk about 1 Corinthians 7 and misapplications of 1 Corinthians 7 in justifying unlawful divorces. That is the purview of this lesson. That is our focus as we begin this study in 1 Corinthians 7 tonight. Not divorce itself, but those who would take 1 Corinthians 7 as the catch-all, get-out-of-jail-free card in excusing and justifying sinful relationships in their lives or in the lives of others. So let's read a few verses out of 1 Corinthians 7. And by the way, it's kind of set up as almost like a question and answer, so to speak. We've got a hypothetical questioner who is going to present some issues, some questions as we consider them. We'll try to find answers to those hypothetical questions. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and beginning in verse 1. That was a really long introduction, wasn't it? Don't worry, I'm keeping an eye on the time. I feel like, as important a topic as it is, there really is only so long that people want to sit and talk about divorce in a worship service. So I'll keep track of the time really well in this lesson, don't worry. Beginning in verse 1. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. That's an equal relationship there. Let's understand that the responsibility that we have to each other as husbands and wives is an equal relationship. It is an equal responsibility. Stop depriving one another, he says in verse 5, except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now keep that idea, that lack of self-control, in the back of your mind, because that's going to come into play here in the coming verses. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. That is, someone who chose never to get married. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. And I have heard a number of people look at that phrase in particular, that it's better to marry than to burn. And that kind of becomes the catch-all of every time you want to justify an unlawful marriage in your life or in somebody else's life, you go, well, hey, God says it's better to just get married, even if it's not an ideal marriage situation. It's better to get married than to stay unmarried and have all this burning desire. Which leads to our first question. When Paul puts forth this idea in 1 Corinthians 7, is he really saying that it's better to marry regardless of the circumstances than it would be to live a life of lust? Does verse 9 trump
all other considerations, regardless of what Matthew 19 says, regardless of what Matthew 5 says, is verse 9 the trump card for all other considerations? Consider a couple things about this text, though. Because it doesn't add up. It doesn't pass the smell test, as some people might say. There's a few things that don't add up. When you read in verses 1 through 5, that the marriage relationship is suitable for Christians because it helps safeguard them against lust. If that is the only reason that you get married, if that is the only consideration, if that is the only function that you see behind marriage, I'm going to say you probably shouldn't get married. I would even say you shouldn't get married. Now, a lot of people look at this idea of, well, what if you've got a lot of lust and you're in some situation where you've been divorced two or three times in the past for unscriptural reasons? Wouldn't it be better to just get married again than to just live a life of celibacy and be struggling with lust your whole time, your whole life? You know, my problem with that is, does that mean that you see marriage as nothing but a purely sexual function in a person's life? What's the implication? Think about that. Think about the implication. If marriage is nothing but a release valve for the sexually pent-up person, what do you do with the homosexual? What do you do with the pedophile? What do you do with the polygamist? What if one wife isn't enough to slake your lust? Because after all, if that trumps all other considerations, if it is better to marry regardless of the circumstances than it would be to lust, then you could easily make the argument that, hey, one wife is not doing it for me, one wife is not satisfying it, and it would be better to be a polygamist than to burn in your desire. It would be better to just have gay marriage than to burn in your desire. It would be better to be a pedophile than it would be to burn in your desire. Because when desire, pure and simple, becomes the, you know, your moral standard, you can see you've opened up a very, very nasty box of problems. Again, if you see marriage as being a purely physical function, you do not understand marriage. Now, Paul acknowledges that there's a physical side to it. That's the point of 1 Corinthians 7. He acknowledges that is a component of it, but it is not the most important component. Never see your marriage as purely a functional business relationship. Because I'm telling you, your spouse will become a victim very quickly. You might see your spouse as nothing but a release valve, but is that all your spouse thinks that he or she is? That's not the function they signed up for. They signed up for something a whole lot deeper. And I think that when you look at that, I just don't see that this idea of it would be better to marry than to burn in any circumstance, in any situation, I just don't see that that has a real life application if you're going to use it that way. The second glaring problem is that it presupposes that a person even has the right to marry or the option to marry. Even in the context, Paul remarks in the coming verses that if a husband or wife should get divorced, then they must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to each other. So the very context itself is going to kind of shoot that argument in the foot a little bit. Romans 7 is another chapter that we tend to go to. Romans 7, beginning in verse 1, talks about if a woman was to leave her husband and marry another man under sinful circumstances, then she shall be called an adulteress. I find it hard to believe, then, that Paul would, in one circumstance, say that, oh, well, you know, if you can't self-control, if you don't have any self-control, you should just get married, in 1 Corinthians 7. And yet, in the exact same set of circumstances, in 1 Corinthians 7, in Romans 7, he would say, well, you better paint the scarlet letter on her. Uh-uh. No. No, Paul is not going to look at the same set of circumstances a different way in these two different contexts. Sin is sin, no matter what the context. Adultery is adultery is adultery in any context. The point that we can't get away from in 1 Corinthians 7 and in Matthew is this. Neither Paul nor Jesus would ever advocate sin.
And if Jesus, in a clear and obvious statement in Matthew chapter 5, says that if you marry a divorced person under sinful circumstances, who divorced because of a, you know, not because of a sinful situation, if you marry a divorced person, you commit adultery. You take a simple statement in Matthew 5, verse 32, and you work your way back from there. That's another Bible study tip. Little Bible study tip. Use simple verses to help yourself understand the more complicated verses. You start with what is obviously on the page in order to understand what is a little bit more difficult and more challenging. Okay, well, hold on a minute. Hold on. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 7, though, that we all need to remain in our called condition. So what if somebody was to come to Christ and become a Christian in a third or a fourth or a fifth, etc. marriage, and none of their previous divorces were for scriptural reason? Isn't Paul saying that you can come to him in your called condition? Now, if you're talking about beginning in verse 17, let's read that. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk, and thus I direct in all the churches. Was any man called already circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. I find it really interesting that on the one hand, somebody might say, well, clearly, Paul is saying that you just, when you become a Christian, you come as you are, you stay as you are, you remain in your called condition. And yet a couple of verses later, Paul says, but you know what the really important thing is? Obey God. Keep His commandments. I don't think you can set aside one verse in favor of the other, because those two verses are not supposed to be butting heads like that. Let each man, in verse 20, remain in his called condition. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you're able to become free, do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. A couple of problems here with this idea of remain in your called condition. We are talking about, in the context, things like circumcision and uncircumcision. Being an indentured servant versus being a freed person. These are things that do not have a bearing on your overall moral status. Being circumcised or uncircumcised does not make you a righteous or an unrighteous person. Being an indentured servant versus being a freed person does not make you righteous or unrighteous. But when Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 32, to marry a divorced person causes you to commit adultery, that situation is the difference between righteousness and unrighteousness. Sin versus goodness. Remember a couple of things in this context. When he's talking about remaining in your called condition, according to verse 20, these are conditions that exist after repentance and baptism. Verse 24, these are conditions that you can live in and remain with God. In verse 21, these are conditions that do not matter, that have no spiritual ramifications negatively. In verse 19, these are conditions that are nothing. In verse 19, these are conditions which one is still keeping within the context of obeying God's commandments. In verse 17, these are conditions that God has assigned to each people, to each person. What a dangerous line of reasoning we're taking when we're trying to use the Bible to justify remaining in a sinful situation. When Jesus has clearly said that something is sinful, and we would take another passage and say, well, let's muddy the waters a little bit here. Who's right or wrong? Who are we supposed to take? Jesus says a situation is adultery. Are we to believe that Paul is now saying, it doesn't really matter. It's not really adultery. It's not really sin. You don't have to change when you become a Christian. Just stay the way you are. All your old habits, all your old relationships, all your old friendships, all your vices and your habits, your addictions. I don't think that Paul and Jesus are trying to butt heads with each other just like we're talking about with verses here. Well, hold on a minute. Next question. What about in verses 12 through 16? When he talks about the wife of an unbeliever. Let's pick up in verse 12. To the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away.
And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet, in verse 15, here's the key. If the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And again, somebody will look at that verse and say, see, he's not under bondage. You're not under bondage. And since you're not under bondage when your spouse leaves, that means that you can remarry willy-nilly, right? That any subsequent remarriage is acceptable. If you leave a person because they're an unbeliever, or if you have an unbelieving spouse who leaves you, you notice there's no adultery involved there. There is nothing that fits the Matthew 5:32 or Matthew 19:9 criteria. The divorce happened for a reason other than adultery. It's an unacceptable situation in God's eyes. But people will look at the verse and say, see, she's not bound. Is Paul saying that she is not bound in the sense that she can remarry if she wants to? Or is Paul saying that she is not bound to live the sinful lifestyle of her unbelieving spouse? That she is not bound to follow her unbelieving spouse into a way of sin. That she is not bound to follow her unbelieving spouse to an idol's temple. That she is not bound to follow her unbelieving spouse into a polygamous lifestyle, which would have been typical in that time period. Is it saying that she is not bound so she can remarry whoever she wants to in any situation? Or is it simply saying she is not bound to follow the spiritual path, the spiritual direction of an unbelieving spouse who would destroy her spiritually otherwise? Besides, even in our own culture, there's a big difference between separating from somebody and divorcing somebody. And I just find it hard to believe that people are actually making this argument based on that verse. The last one that we'll look at, last question, and then the lesson will be done, is verses 27 and 28. Let's pick up there in 27 and 28. Are you bound to a wife, he says? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you should marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin should marry, she has not sinned, yet such will have trouble in this life. And I'm trying to spare you. Here's the real problem with trying to look at 1 Corinthians 7, is you are taking verses so extremely out of context that you're missing the whole point of the chapter. When you read verses like this in 1 Corinthians 7, what Paul is talking about is a situation where he believes he can help Christians in this context. In the first century, when troubles abound, when tribulation is all around them, when their friends and family members are rejecting them because of their faith, when the Roman government is hunting them down, when neighbors and co-workers are ratting them out to authorities, when you have Jewish synagogues and Jewish councils who are rounding up Christians by the dozen, wouldn't it be easier and more expedient, in this time period at least, to set marriage on the back burner? That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 7, is he's saying, for right now, I'm telling you, you people, you Christians, could spare yourself a lot of heartache if you just set marriage on the back burner for now and worry about the coming trials as God's people. This is not an indictment of marriage altogether. Paul wasn't opposed to marriage. Paul was just saying that for our circumstances, we need to be really careful right now. Starting a family isn't the ideal situation when there's a great possibility that your family could be rooted up or killed in a coliseum, eaten alive by lions. It's just not the right time for some things. So in verses 27 and 28 then, is Paul saying that you are not sinning by taking a wife, even if you're divorced? With that, I do not disagree, if the circumstance calls for it. Remember that no two Bible passages are going to contradict each other. If you start with Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9, and that's your starting point, and you interpret other MDR passages based on that starting point, you will take 1 Corinthians 7 and interpret it in such a way that it will fit that starting point where Jesus began the conversation. Don't start with 1 Corinthians 7. There's too many needles in this haystack. There's too many contextual considerations that you have to think about if you're going to say, well, let's talk about MDR and 1 Corinthians 7 is the place where we're going to begin. It's too complicated a passage to make that your preconceived or your starting point for this conversation. And when Jesus makes it clear that if you divorce your spouse for a reason other than marital infidelity and marry somebody else, that relationship results in a sinful lifestyle. When Jesus says that, we can never interpret 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in a way that puts Paul at odds with Jesus.
Now, I hope that that was an illuminating text, a lesson that we can apply. It is going to become a more serious topic the further we go into human history. I think we would be remiss if we didn't mention the direction of our culture as it is when it comes to marriage and divorce. Marriage is disposable to our culture. We throw it away like we would throw away a pair of socks that have a hole in the heel. We'll remarry at a whim, whoever happens to fit our desire at the moment. And unfortunately, this attitude has affected Christians as well. Now, like I said earlier in the lesson, Jesus does give an appropriate and moral reason for divorce. But let's not try to expand that beyond what Jesus has clearly said. There's a reason for it. There is an acceptable cause for divorce. But if you're going to look to 1 Corinthians 7 as the catch-all, get-out-of-jail-free card for every possible hypothetical divorce and remarriage situation, I think you are looking in the wrong passage of Scripture. Now, if you're not a Christian here this evening, I do want to encourage you to become one. This lesson is not the sort of thing where you're going to come running down the aisles to be baptized, and I understand that. If you're a visitor with us, certainly I don't want you to think that this should be your first impression of Monte Vista. This isn't the only subject we ever talk about. This is something that we talk about on occasion because it's becoming a necessity in our culture. But we certainly hope that if you have questions about us as a congregation, or if you have questions about the gospel, the way of salvation, and we would love to sit down in a Bible study with you and help you come to an answer. If you are not a Christian here this evening, please become one. Mark 16:16 says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." So whatever need you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.